Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. We're in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through 25. And the title of the message today is Mob Rule. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And they said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. On a warm summer night of June 14th, 1920, Irene Tuscan, age 19, and James Sullivan, 18, went to the circus in Duluth, Minnesota. At the end of the evening, the pair walked into to the rear of the main tent. Now, nobody is sure of what happened next, but in the early morning of June 15th, Duluth Police Chief John Murphy received a call from James Sullivan's father, not James Sullivan and not Irene Tuscan, accusing six black circus workers of holding the pair at gunpoint and then assaulting Irene Tuscan. Little evidence would be found to corroborate these claims, and in fact, a doctor, Dr. David Graham, a family physician, examined Irene and said she showed no signs of assault. Well, six black men were immediately arrested by the Duluth police, and they were held in the Duluth City Jail, located inside the police station on the corner of 2nd and Superior in Duluth. The local newspaper reported the events, and the news of the alleged assault spread rapidly. That evening, a white mob of between 1,000 and 10,000 people gathered on Superior Street outside the police station. They met little resistance from police who should have protected this man. They they broke into the jail and they met little resistance. In fact, I cannot report to you the instructions the police chief gave to the police officers, what is reported that he told them. They were ordered, however, not to use their guns to protect the six men in custody. They wielded bricks and rails and heavy timbers, and they forced their way into the jail, tearing down and breaking windows. They pulled all six black men from their cells. After a sham trial, Elias Clayton, Elmer Jackson, and Isaac McKee were declared guilty by this mob and taken one block to a light pole on the corner of First Street and Second Avenue East. A few tried to dissuade the mob, but their pleas were in vain. The three men were beaten and then lynched. First Isaac McKee, then Elmer Jackson, and lastly Elias Clayton in Duluth, Minnesota. There was another day where mob rule took the life of an innocent man. His name was Jesus. Yes, it is true, Jesus did lay his life down for us. He gave his life so that we could be forgiven. But that in no way takes away the guilt of those who wanted him dead and the mob who became a voice in Jesus' condemnation. You see, God calls his people to stand against the mob. God calls his people to stand against the crowd. He calls us always to stand for justice and righteousness, especially when there is turmoil and clamoring by the crowd or the mob for something to be done, for anything to be done, even if it's wrong. We are to stand for justice and righteousness. God calls his people by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what's right and just, even if it means we have to stand alone. From this passage of Scripture, we see a truth for God's people of every age. God calls his children to stand for truth and justice in all circumstances. Well, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and the political leadership of the nation of Israel, they'd been out to get Jesus for a long time. And Judas's betrayal had given them the opportunity to arrest Jesus and do something about their rival, who was very popular and had a lot of influence. The Sanhedrin we read about last week tried Jesus and found him guilty of blasphemy, which according to Jewish law was a crime deserving death. But they had no authority to put him to death. And so the whole group, the scripture says, led them to the Roman governor Pilate. It must have been quite a group, because the Sanhedrin actually had 70 members, though maybe not all of them were there. But then they took some of their guard. It must have been quite a group that took Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate. And see, only Pilate had the authority to execute anyone in that region. Well, they charged Jesus with subverting and misleading the nation. They charged him with telling the people not to pay their taxes to Rome. They charged him with claiming to be Christ, a king, implying that Jesus was claiming to be a rival to Caesar. They didn't charge him with blasphemy because Pilate wouldn't have listened to them. He would think that was an internal religious matter. And so these were political charges, and they were charges that Jesus was a subversive, was leading in a rebellion against Rome. And we know none of those were true. Jesus had not subverted the nations or forbade people to pay taxes. In fact, you remember, he said, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." Jesus, yes, he had claimed to be king, but not an earthly king, not a rival to Caesar. All these were false charges, but they hated Jesus so much they didn't care. They did not care. John's gospel tells us that Pilate examined Jesus himself. And Luke only abbreviates this, but if you read John's gospel, it was a little bit more extensive than Luke reports. And Pilate came back and he says, "I find no basis for any charge. But the cries became more intense. They said, Jesus, stirs up the people all over Israel, beginning in Galilee. They became more urgent. They've got Jesus where they want him, and they sure don't want to let him go now. And when they mentioned Galilee, when Pilate heard this, he said, well, is Jesus from Galilee? And he found out that he was. That was kind of his headquarters. Well, he didn't like dealing with these religious leaders in the first place, so he thought he had an out. Herod's in Jerusalem. I'll send Jesus to Herod. I think he was doing a couple things. He didn't like dealing with these people, but also I think he was kind of messing with them. He didn't like them. He was mocking them, and he was messing with them. And so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Well, Herod was very happy because he had wanted to see Jesus. He had heard a lot about him and all the things that he'd done, the miracles that he'd done. And Herod wanted to see Jesus, and really, he wanted him to see some miracle. Basically, he wanted to see some magic trick. Well, the scripture says, Herod questioned Jesus, but Jesus did not answer him. Now, you understand this. Herod's one of the rulers in Galilee. Actually, Pilate had more authority than Herod, but Herod was a wannabe king. He was a wannabe king. And he was asking Jesus all these questions, and Jesus would not answer him. He did not answer him one thing. Now, I don't think Herod was probing for the truth. I think Herod was saying, why don't you do a good miracle for me? I want to see it. I heard, did you do this or did that? And the scripture says Jesus didn't answer him anything. He wouldn't even speak to him. He wasn't going to perform for this corrupt leader. He wasn't going to do that. And so the scripture says Herod treated Jesus with contempt, and he mocked him, and his soldiers, the guard with him, mocked Jesus. The word contempt means he treated him as nothing. Maybe he felt like Jesus had treated him as nothing, not even bothering to answer his questions. So he treated him as nothing, and he mocked him. And then the scripture says he put a spectacular kind of looking robe on him. And then he sent him back to Pilate. There's a very interesting aside comment here. It said Herod and Pilate became friends that day before they had been at enmity. It's very interesting. These corrupt men found commonality in their disdain for the Jewish leaders and in their mocking of Israel, I think. Well, Pilate's examined Jesus. Herod's examined Jesus. Pilate, when Jesus was sent back to Pilate, Pilate had the authority as the Roman governor to release Jesus. He had that authority. He could have just said, release him. But Pilate had made these Jewish leaders before angry, so he didn't have the courage to take a risk to do what he should have done. Instead, Pilate called all the leadership together, and then it says he brought the people because he knew the leadership was hostile to Jesus, and he thought, well, maybe if we get the people here, you know, they won't be hostile, and so I won't have to do anything to this guy. I can let him go. It's very interesting. Every mention of the people in Luke is basically positive, but here it's kind of it's not positive because we find out what they did. You know, I think maybe Luke did that purposely to help us to see that we're all in some way responsible for the death of the Son of God. It was our sin that placed him on the cross. Well, Pilate told all gathered that Jesus had been brought to him and accused of certain seditious charges, but Pilate had found him not guilty. And he also told them Herod also examined him, and he's found not guilty. Pilate was too cowardly to let Jesus off, so he tried a compromise. And he said he would slightly punish Jesus and set him free. But is that a compromise? Is it a compromise to punish someone who has done nothing wrong a little? Pilate offered the crowd something else, a Passover option, where they could choose a prisoner to be released. There was Jesus. And then there was a notorious criminal and a murderer named Barabbas. Now, Pilate put these men, he offered kind of them side by side, basically. And he thought for sure that the crowd would ask for Jesus to be released, especially contrasting him with the murderer Barabbas, who was their other choice. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did. Mark's gospel tells us a little bit more. It says the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. Well, the leaders and the people, when Pilate offered this choice, they said, away with this man. And the word means away with him now, and we don't ever want to see him again. Keep him away from us. And immediately release Barabbas to us. When Pilate offered the choice, they said, release Barabbas now and get Jesus away. Now, Pilate didn't think that was going to happen, I don't expect. He wasn't courageous enough to make a bold decision, so he tried to get the crowd to make one for him, not really thinking that they might make the wrong choice. But you know something? The crowd usually makes the wrong choice. Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate asked what evil he has done, again asserting Jesus' innocence. This is the third time his innocence was asserted. Pilate found Jesus innocent, as did Herod. However, the crowd was urgent. It was loud. It was demanding. And Pilate was not the kind of man who could stand against a mob. And the scripture says this, and their loud voices began to prevail. Why is it the loud voices, not the voices of compassion and rationality, always seem to prevail? Well, Pilate, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, decided their demand would be granted. He released Barabbas, the man who was a true threat to Rome and Israel and was a murderer. He released Barabbas, who had done what the leadership of Israel had accused Jesus of doing, subverting the nation. Innocent Jesus took his place, Barabbas' place, and died for this guilty one on that day, just as innocent Jesus was taking our place and dying for us on that day. Jesus was delivered over in Barabbas' place, in our place. Jesus hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, the mob ruled that day. Yes, it was part of God's plan for our salvation. But it also teaches us, as his children, that we need to do right when everyone around us is doing wrong. You see, we need to make sure corrupt leaders don't corrupt us. We need to be sure that the men who are in it for themselves, who are power hungry and corrupt, and who speak lies, don't deceive us. We must be careful not to be led astray by such leaders. We must do right even when everybody else around us is doing wrong. You know, we must never excuse ourselves for making the wrong choices even when all around us do wrong. We might look at Pilate and have a certain sympathy for him, believing in Jesus' innocence, but not have the courage to do what's right. Robert Stein in the New American Commentary wrote this, numerous attempts have been made to absolve Pilate, Pontius Pilate, from the part he played in Jesus' crucifixion. He is understood by some as a man caught in tragic circumstances and pressed into doing something he really did not want to do. No sympathy, however, should be lost over a man who willingly executed someone he knew to be innocent. The one human being who had the most to do with Jesus' crucifixion was Pontius Pilate. He had the authority to release an innocent man or to crucify him. He chose the latter to preserve his political career. As a result of history, the church will always confess that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You see, you can't excuse yourself, and we should not excuse others saying they had a hard choice to make and they made the wrong one. No, God calls us to do right even when everybody else around us is doing wrong. In the movie Judgment at Nuremberg, starring Spencer Tracy, Burt Lancaster, I don't know if you've seen it. It's one of my favorite movies. I love movies like that. Carla doesn't really care for them, but anyway, Spencer Tracy, it's a fictional account of the historical Nuremberg trials. Now, after World War II, there were the Nuremberg trials who put people in the Nazi government and put other people who may have had a part in the Holocaust, in the killing of the millions of Jewish people and others in the concentration camps. They had trials for them to determine if their guilt deserves some kind of punishment. Now, the judgment at Nuremberg is a fictional account of those historical Nuremberg trials. It's based on history, but it's a fictional account. Spencer Tracy plays Dan Haywood, a jurist, a judge from Maine, who's sent to Germany after World War II to preside over the trials of officials and judges who were considered complicit in the murder of millions of Jews in the concentration camps. Judge Dan Haywood, is trying to understand how people like Ernst Jahning, a German judge played by Burt Lancaster, would have been caught up in this crime against humanity known as the Holocaust. In the movie, we learn that Ernst Jahning is a well-educated and internationally respected jurist and legal scholar. In the movie, he had to help set up the German democratic government that came into place after World War I. And he was an internationally respected legal expert. And Haywood was trying to understand how the German people and men like Ernst Jahning could turn a blind eye to the death cries of the Nazi, of those who were executed in the reign of the Nazi regime. The judges on the trial in this movie were found guilty, and they were sentenced for their part in the Holocaust. Now, after the trial was over, Ernst Jahning asked for Haywood to visit him in his jail cell. And even though he was found guilty, he had agreed that he should have been found guilty. But then Ernst Jahning, he asked Dan Haywood, he said, "Believe me that he and the other descendants never desired the mass murder of innocents. We never knew," he insisted, "that it would come to that." Well, Judge Haywood's reply is classic. "Ere Jahning, it came to that the first time you sentenced a man to death you knew to be innocent." Now, there are always pressures not to do right. There are always pressures to cast guilt on people who might not be guilty. There are always pressures to join the loud, clamorous voices of the crowd. And it's very easy to get caught up in mob mentality. I don't know if those people in Duluth, 1,000 to 10,000, but how could that ever happen? We like to think that was something, if you live in the North, you like to think that's something that only happened in the South. But the truth is, it happened all over this country. It's so easy to decide what's right and wrong based on what everybody else thinks. But we can't do that. We can't. We must continually be in God's Word, knowing right from wrong, and stand for right because we know it's God's will, and we will obey His Word even if we're the only ones. If we as God's people don't stand for justice for the oppressed, for right in the midst of the crowd, who will. Father, we live in a loud world, and we're all the time receiving messages about all kinds of things on the internet and the TV and from people we hang around with. And Lord, it's so easy to be influenced by all the wrong stuff. God, help us to be people of your word who stand for the oppressed, who stand for righteousness and justice. Lord, just as Jesus, just as you were just, and you sent your Son to absorb the penalty for our sins in himself, let us be just people who do what's right, even when it's difficult to do that. Lord, help us never to be a part of the mob, the crowd, that clamors for the wrong thing. Lord, help us, give us the strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to stand for what is just and true and righteous when everybody else is doing the wrong thing and is saying the wrong thing. Lord, help us to be more concerned about pleasing you than about pleasing men and their ideas. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.